Now, if you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Ruth? Joshua, Judges, Ruth, the book of Ruth. Ruth has a special place in my heart because it is the name of my mother. And not only that, but today would have been her birthday, January the 8th. So, it's a special day. So, Book of Ruth, story of redemption. I'm going to read 1 through 18. 1 through 18. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Verse 16, 17 are perhaps the greatest verses in the Old Testament. This is a deep understanding here by this foreigner, right? Gentile, Moabite, who seems to grasp intuitively, brilliantly, the covenantal purposes of God and makes this testimony, gives this witness as she is urged by Naomi to go back to her people. Redemption is precious to us. We are Christians. We are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We call Him our Redeemer. We believe that He redeems us by shedding His own blood, and by doing so, it's a purchase made. He has saved us, purchased us for God through the work that He did on the cross. So redemption is the theme of the Bible. Redemption begins in Genesis and goes all the way to the end. Redemption is the grand theme of the scheme of God's outworking of His purposes. You might say, well, if man had not sinned, would there have been need of a Redeemer? Of course not. But it's a foolish question, isn't it? Because the Bible is saturated with the entire subject of redemption precisely because man has sinned. We have fallen. So there are stories, I suppose, that may be told, can be told cold, if you know what I mean. The storyteller lacks the ability or lacks the insight, lacks the wisdom to portray the elements, the characters of the story in such a way that you yourself, as you read, as you listen, enter into the experience. This is one of the marvelous characteristics of this narrative that we have here in the book of Ruth. It is a masterpiece of writing, Hebrew writing, whereby the writer is able to draw you time and time again into the very experiences that you read and that you sense are in this book. And certainly those two verses toward the end there, 16 and 17, you just feel the pathos, you feel the power, the emotive constraint is in the text itself, drawing us in, that we ourselves might feel the same, that we ourselves might have this wonderful experience, that we ourselves might know this God who is covenant God. I will be your God. You shall be my people. The story, therefore, does not lack warmth. It emotes warmth. It emits warmth. It's filled with tenderness. It's filled with power. And the content, of course, is most interesting, isn't it? This is a story that is alive then. This is a story that is written so long ago, happened so long ago, yet it is as if it happened yesterday. It's rich. It unfolds itself, filled with these emotions that draw us into the picture. It gets our attention, that's for sure. It points us to the fact that God is able to deal with foreigners and save them when He is precisely working on establishing the kingdom of God in Israel in the Old Testament. And suddenly, out of nowhere, is a Moabite who makes entrance startlingly, powerfully into the life of Israel. Good stories need good storytellers. Good stories need to be like that so that we are drawn in as readers, as listeners. And remember, of course, that in the Old Testament days, they were listeners primarily to that which was read to them. That's how people learned. And so, drawn into the world of the story requires the ability of someone capable of narrating in a way that such you feel that you belong, that God who's in the story is your God and draws you into the story. The greater the story, the greater that story is, the necessity is laid upon a storyteller to tell the story. And that is Ruth. I feel that I cannot do justice, just like I felt somewhat in speaking of Esther, but this is a little different. Because in this book and in this story, God is paramount. In Esther, God is in the shadows. God is in the background. God is unseen, unheard, unspoken, but not here. Here, God is the right in front of us because He orchestrates. When you see this, the events that unfold, you sense, you realize it's God who's working all the events of the life of a Gentile woman, coordinating everything, bringing them together. That's why we sang those hymns tonight, Our Sovereign God. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Because that's exactly what Ruth is about. It's about a sovereign God who has ordained ways and purposes for people who are not normally in the Old Testament at all characterized as belonging to God's people. Yet there's no question that the confession of Ruth and the testimony of Ruth is so powerful that you recognize her as truly Israelite and not Moabite. And that is in and of itself a remarkable thing, testimony to the grace and the goodness of God. Redemption is the greatest story of the Bible, isn't it? And the types of the Bible all point to redemption and to a Redeemer. That's the meaning and the purpose of the types and the copies and the shadows that you discover in the Old Testament. You read your Old Testament and everything in the Old Testament is looking forward to Jesus Christ. The antitype, the fulfilled, the reality, the substance over the shadow. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we sense when we come to the book of Ruth, that there is some depth to this book that is beyond just the surface of a story being told. But there is a reality of faith and a reality of love that is woven within the hearts of the characters themselves who sense themselves that there are events beyond them in the hands of God. And I feel that's how we should live as Christians. So the greater the story, the greater the need or the ability upon the storyteller to be able to communicate all the elements of the story. I have discovered every subsequent reading of my Bible only enhances, only increases its effect upon me. I think you've experienced the same. Once you begin to read your Bible and you've read it through from cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation, you want to go back and do it again, don't you? You want to experience it again because you realize, I didn't know that all of that was in the Bible. I need to know more about it. So you start again and you work your way through. And when you're finished again, you'll say to yourself, I didn't realize that all of that was in the Bible. And you start again. And on it goes. Because this is the story of God. And this is the story of sinners. And this is the story about how God saves those very sinners and brings them to Himself. The Bible is filled, isn't it, with powerful accounts of deliverance. For instance, if Daniel is thrown into the lion's den, we expect on a human level that he will be crunched and the bones left and Daniel is no more. But that doesn't happen. Does it? It doesn't happen at all. In fact, Darius comes down the next morning because he expects precisely that, only to find that Daniel is just, I'm here, things are good. Lions are, you know, chilling out. And there he is. And you feel that's incredible, right? Or even more profound is perhaps Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the fiery furnace. Only to discover when Nebuchadnezzar looks in there that there's somebody else walking around in the flames. The Son of God Himself, as we know. And you feel all of that, right? How they stand. It doesn't matter, Nebuchadnezzar, what you say. It doesn't matter how you want to phrase it to us. We will not bow down. We will never bow down. Sound the music. It doesn't matter. We will never worship your gods. And our God, if He so pleases, He can deliver us. And if not, doesn't matter. Throw us in. Oh, can you imagine Nebuchadnezzar, right? The greatest despot in the ancient world, hearing such things, poof, in the fire, heated up 7 more times. You feel it, don't you? You feel it. Or David and Goliath, just a shepherd boy and of no account. What can he do against a well-seasoned Philistine warrior who's a giant? No problem for God. No problem for God. I come to you in the name of God. You come to me in yours. Whatever, your gods, but I come to you in the name of God, the God of Israel. You feel it. But there are even more personal accounts, aren't there? Like you read of Jacob wrestling with God, right? None other than Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate. And there is that man, that powerful man who has spent 20 years in the cold and the wintry nights looking after Laban's sheep. Having his wages changed 10 times, and there he is. And you feel the connection between Jacob and God, finally. Well, what about when Joseph speaks to his brothers and unfolds himself and reveals himself to them? I am Joseph, your brother. You ever read those accounts and not be affected by them? You cannot. It's the same with Ruth. Naomi, it doesn't matter where you go. I will go with you. It does not matter what happens, where you stop, where you stay, whatever it is, I will not leave you. And I will not leave you because your God is my God, and where you live, I will live, and where you dwell, I will dwell, and so on. Where you die, I will die, because your God is my God. I belong to Him. I believe in Him. This is the story of Ruth. Redemption. The drawing in, the bringing in together in this small little book of 4 chapters, which you can read in probably half an hour. Those chapters that are designed, each one of them, to compel you chapter by chapter by chapter by chapter to the end, to draw you into the story, to the narrative, to feel it. I don't know who the author is. There have been many suggestions. The most prominent suggestion has been that Samuel the prophet wrote because he's close on the scene. This is in the day of the judges, right? So Samuel has been suggested as the author. But if you read the verses in chapter 4, you will discover that those verses there speak about David as if he is the king. And Samuel certainly was not alive during the lifetime of David when David was king. So the end of the book is the unfolding and leads to the unfolding of the birth of this man, David, who becomes the king. And Samuel certainly was not alive when David was the king, though Samuel, of course, was involved in the life of David. It's unlikely that it was Samuel, in my opinion. There have been suggestions of a much later author, but generally those people who would posit a much later author do so because they don't like the fact that it could have been someone close by, and they are critical of the Bible and wish to diminish the inspiration and the authority of Scripture. So they will tell you that it's post-exilic, way in the future, after the exile, when the Israelites or Judah have come back to the land, and then somebody takes up this is designed to encourage you. And so it's written many, many, many centuries later. I find it highly unlikely also that that is actually the case, simply because of the material focusing on David, the great, great, great grandson of Ruth. It also seems to me that since there's so much emotional detail, that possibly someone much closer to the time frame of David would be the author of this book, who can look back not too far in the distant history and see and know about this occasion within the Davidic kingship, somebody taking up the pen. Frankly, it doesn't matter who authored Ruth. We're not told that, and frankly, it doesn't really matter ultimately. It's quite possible, by the way, and dare I say it, that the author was a woman. Because here are two women in crisis. In crisis. Nothing. No husbands. No means of employment. Nothing. In fact, the book enters into those very themes, doesn't it? Because Ruth must take herself out into the fields back in Bethlehem to work the fields, to just have food for the day. These are women in crisis. This is a crisis portrayal, this book of Ruth, that supersedes all the other elements that are in the book, at least initially, and in the first two chapters, dominates the discussion. It's about Naomi and Ruth and their struggle to survive. Ruth has made a commitment, has she not? You sense if Orpah had come along and the pressure got too great, she might have been like John Mark with Paul and Barnabas and said, I think I'm going back to Jerusalem. I think I'm going back to Moab, which she did anyway, as you know, in chapter 1. But you don't sense that Ruth would ever have been like that at all. That she would have never given into the temptation because of hard times to abandon the course that she has chosen. You realize that that is the case precisely because God is her God. And she has cast herself upon this God of Israel to the extent that her life is wrapped up in God. And so here, the story, all the details of it are going to work themselves out ultimately. This is the story about a good, righteous man, Boaz. He stands head and shoulders above the judges in their time. There's something about this man. He's righteous. He's a good man. We need good men. He's a man you can admire. He's a man who's different. He's a man whom, the moment his name is said to Naomi, she recognizes there's quality in the kinsman redeemer, this man, Boaz. He's unique. And there is also the sense of, like the book of Esther, the profound doctrine of the sovereign purposes of God being providentially worked out in the life of a Moabite, which is beautiful in and of itself. I desire for myself above all to understand and know the depths of providence, but I cannot. Because the providence is so interwoven with so many avenues and lives that intersect with each other. I mean, think of Naomi and Elimelech going to Moab because there's no food in Bethlehem. Why Moab? Moab has gods like Chemosh, pagan. They are the descendants of Lot, the Moabites. They come from the union that was ungodly and unholy, Lot and his daughter. And the Moabites have been said by God to never be allowed to enter into the people of God. Kept out. They are bad news. They sacrifice children. They are wicked. That's Ruth. And so she has grown up in Moab, and Naomi and Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion have grown up in Israel. And their lives come together. Isn't that the sovereign purposes of God? Think of your own marriage in that. I think of Chris and I, how God wove together the weaving of our lives from two different countries, from two different continents, bringing us to one place and joining us, bringing us together. The providential working of God. Out of my hands, out of her hands, out of your hands. Thank God in His hands. Safe, right? This is what you sense when you read the book of Ruth. This is what you feel when you read the book of Ruth. God working sovereignly. All the details out. Details that the book is pointing to will come to fruition 1,000 years in the future with the birth of a descendant of David who is called the greater David, our Lord Jesus Christ. God behind the scenes in a foreign Gentile nation working His purposes to accomplish redemption. Of course, Ruth is a love story. It's a good love story. And we are in desperate need in our day and age of good love stories. There's also this driving impetus that to be righteous in an evil day, in an evil time, is a good thing and a necessary thing and a much needed thing by us because we live in similar times. That godliness and righteousness in a person's life actually counts for something, actually means something. And frankly, it doesn't matter tonight what age you are when you determine or decide that you wish to be a godly person. May it be tonight, if you've never thought about it before. May tonight be the night that you say to yourself, I want to be like Ruth. I want to be different. I want to be righteous. I want to be godly. I don't want the mundane anymore. But I want to know this God who says, I want to know you, my people. This is the driving impetus, I think, behind Ruth. Ruth certainly conveys to us the rich hope that a deliverer, a redeemer will come. That Messiah will come. And there's redemptive hope here then for Israel. For Ruth. So, to look at the book of Ruth, there's much to be gleaned, isn't there? There's much to be found out. So in all of the Old Testament then, if I were to put it down to this, in all of my Old Testament, your Old Testament, there stands this little book. And in these four little chapters, there is a woman who truly is remarkable. Unbelievably remarkable. As significant as Naomi is, she's not the main character, right? You all know that, even though she features quite substantively in the book, all the way to the end. But she is not the main character at all. No, this book is called Ruth for a reason, because it is about Ruth particularly. Some people even have I don't even know what it is, say that Ruth is not the main character. But how can that be? How can that be when you read the book with her name, that this is actually her book, a book of her? Yes, there is no Naomi, and yes, there is Boaz. As important as Boaz is, it still centers on Ruth, the Moabite. Every one of them plays their part, features in their part. But it is Ruth, I think, who takes center stage and is at the heart of this book for us. In fact, the thing about Ruth is that she represents the continuity of God's redemptive promises and God's redemptive purposes. That God can do remarkable things through pagan women like Rahab the harlot, who's also in the line, right? Coming. 12 times in this book do you read the name Ruth. A chosen instrument, it would appear, of God's covenantal dealings with people. God's covenantal promises. The other mention, of course, is in the book of Matthew, in the genealogy of Jesus, right? The book is named after her. Remarkable, right? Because she's not a Hebrew. And you all know how intensely Hebrew the Old Testament is and Israel itself is. The fact that there's a book in the Old Testament that's not even of a Hebrew is remarkable. She's a Moabite. In fact, she is called Ruth the Moabite a number of times. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 4. Ruth the Moabite. Find it interesting, it doesn't say Ruth the Israelite. Ruth the Moabite throughout the book. To identify her as unique within the framework of the book. So this is the only book in the Old Testament that is not named after someone who is Hebrew, but someone who is pagan, someone who is Gentile. It is a narrative. Out of the more than 1,200 words that you read in the book of Ruth, nearly 700 of those words are between the characters of the book in direct speech. So it's conversation, back and forth, direct speech. It's a book about talking. People speaking to one another directly, saying things. Ruth's speeches, by the way, are the shortest in the book. And yet she says it would appear so much in the little that she does say. Intuitively, I think when you read the book of Ruth, it is to Ruth that you are drawn. It's Ruth. We sense that she is the future. We sense somehow God's purposes are being worked out from which hope springs forth whenever Ruth is mentioned. There's a wonderful passage in Genesis chapter 49. You may remember when Jacob blesses his boys. He's got them all in, right? He says some tough things to some of them. Very direct. But when he gets to Judah, he says to Judah in verse 10 of Genesis 49, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, for the ruler's staff, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Kingship. In Judah belongs kingship, and guess what? This is a book about the descendants of Judah coming to David, coming to Jesus Christ. But yet, this is not a genealogical history, is it? This is not a history of tribal descent that we are subjected to. No, this is a very personal, a very moving link in the messianic chain that holds us together, that hope is still alive in the days of the judges when every man does that which is right in his own eyes. That in those days, God, in a foreign land, is working His course out, His purposes. A line that goes from Judah to Perez, Tamar's firstborn. Now you remember, Perez and his brother Zerah, their birth was by Judah. The daughter-in-law Tamar having relations with her father-in-law Judah. I mean, isn't it interesting that God brings these kinds of relationships into the genealogy of Jesus, our Lord. And you remember how Zerah came out first, because they were twins. He put out his hand and the midwife was right there, scarlet thread wrapped around his wrist. He pulled his hand back in and Perez came out. His name means he made a breach for himself. Is it not interesting then that the scarlet thread of redemption that we often talk about runs through the course of Scripture, that it is on Zerah's hand, but he takes it back? And God sends forth his brother Perez, who makes a breach upon the birth situation. And he comes out. And guess what? From Perez comes this man David, who shall put on the royal robes of Israel, to whom belongs none other than our Lord Jesus Christ in the centuries that lie ahead. It's God who's in the birth. God. That's comedy, if you like, or irony, if you like, in the providential dealings of God. God has a sense of humor, it's true. You read it in Scripture. In addition, the remarkable thing is that the dynasty of David, from David to Jesus Christ, suffers no shame by the inclusion of a Gentile pagan. No shame. No disqualification for Jesus Christ. None. Because the inclusion of Ruth, for example, or Rahab, for example, are remarkable instances of Gentiles who believe in the God of Israel. A God who saves them. In fact, Ruth, by the way, I think is representative as of the universal hope of the covenants of God and the hope that God gives in his covenants of mercy and of grace. And Ruth certainly serves to you and to me even tonight as a model, right? For all Gentiles that God cares for us. Not just Israel. Physically. Nationally. No, God cares for his people, which includes Jew and Gentile. And those who will join the covenant people of God will discover that that God will be their God. Not a God corporately, not a God generically, but their God individually, personally, your God, my God. This is what Ruth knows and understands. And if you will have that God, as your covenant God, you shall discover that God will reveal himself to you, the God of Israel. Now let's talk a little bit, for example, about an outline of Ruth. How would you outline this remarkable little book? Well, firstly, let's say that the big issue ultimately, because it's at the end of the book, is the line of Messiah. That's what Ruth is there to reveal, ultimately, that from this Obed, then down the line, skipping Jesse, by the way, but Obed to David, is the father in line of descendancy of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the big thing, if you want, per se. Everything else, by the way, is subservient, I think, to that one great end, because the moment we speak of Messiah, we speak of redemption. We speak of hope, we speak of deliverance, which the Scripture has been unfolding from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The unfolding of the gospel, showing us that it's necessary for one to come, who is the offspring, the seed of the woman, to deliver. You see in Boaz a type of Messiah, right? He is the kinsman redeemer. Even Naomi recognizes him as a redeemer. He's a kinsman redeemer, close by, type of Messiah. So the line of Messiah involves deliverance. The line of Messiah involves redemption. It brings hope. That's the big thing. Ruth is about hope, redemptive hope, salvation. Particularly, when you look at, apart from the introduction, verses 1 through 5, when you look at chapter 1 and chapter 2, they center on Ruth and Naomi. Chapter 1, chapter 2 is about Ruth and Naomi. For example, in the first chapter through verse 18, Ruth decides to stay with Naomi. Right? We read that tonight. She decides, I'm not leaving you. Where you go, I go. She decides to stay. In chapter 1, verse 19, all the way through to the end of chapter 2, she devotes herself to the care of her mother-in-law, Naomi. My mother and my grandmother on my father's side, my mother's mother-in-law, my grandmother, were very close. In fact, they very much emulate the story of Ruth. My grandmother died in my home, my mother caring for her, looking after her all the way to the end. A unique relationship, which, by the way, went down to Chris and my mother as well. between mother-in-law and daughter-in-law. Remarkable, unique relationship. That's Ruth and that's Naomi, right here, chapter 1 and chapter 2. But then, chapter 3 and 4, everything switches from Ruth and Naomi to Boaz and Ruth. And in chapter 3, for example, Ruth requests redemption from Boaz. And in chapter 4, Boaz rewards Ruth with redemption by securing that which she asks for. It's a beautiful book, right? Naomi describes herself, as we shall see, as bitter through her loss. Loss of Elimelech, loss of Mahlon, loss of Chilion, loss of Orpah, but not the loss of Ruth. "I went away full. I come back empty," she says. Only to find that God is able to make her full again by giving her this grandson, or so on. There is movement in the book from Moab, or I should say from Bethlehem to Moab and then back to Bethlehem. And Naomi's fullness to emptiness back to fullness. This is what's in the text. I came across one commentator who put it like this in a form of questions. He says, why do bad things happen to good people? Which we've all heard before, right? That little quote. Why do bad things happen to good people? Naomi. Why do good things happen to bad people? Ruth. Why do good things happen to good people? Boaz. Right? And why do good things happen at all? God. God. What shall we say of God then in Ruth? Because this is what we must not miss. We must not miss God. It's God who's at the center of Ruth's life. Unlike Esther, where God is not mentioned at all, but yet God is everywhere acting. Here in Ruth, God is mentioned. But it would appear in the text, he only appears to act on one instance. Let me show you that. Go to chapter 4 and look at verse 13. Very personal, intimate verse. Boaz took Ruth. Chapter 4, verse 13. She became his wife. He went into her, and the Lord gave her conception. There it is. Who gave conception? God, right? Right there. And she bore a son. We should never forget that conception begins in the womb with God. With God. Not just conception begins in the womb in the abortion debate, but conception begins in the womb because of God. That's the real issue, because of God. And so here, though in Esther God is never mentioned, yet you can sense him and feel him. Here in Ruth, God is involved. In fact, 19 times the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. 3 times God, the God of Israel. God is in the book of Ruth. It's true. I like, for example, if you look at chapter 1, verse 6. She arose, that's Naomi, with Orpah and Ruth, with her daughters-in-law, to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people. You like that? The Lord had visited his people, and what had he done for them? And given them food. How practical, right? How basic, right? But if you go back to verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And of course, we believe God sends famines. In fact, famines are an instrument in the hands of God of judgment. And the judges, of course, the period of judges, they were doing what they pleased and liked, this people of Israel. And so when we look at that, the Lord has visited his people and given them food. God has not forgotten Naomi, one person in a foreign country. God visits his people. Yes, he visits them with famine, but God, thank God, visits his people with food. With food. And if we were to spiritually apply that, there are times in your life and my life when we experience famine times, barren times, empty times, like Naomi speaks of. But thank God, God never leaves us in famine. He He replenishes us with food in abundance, spiritual food to nourish your soul. Thank God you have your Bible. Right? Food for the soul whenever you turn to it. In other words, any provision and all provisions by God is because of the providential care of God upon the life of His individual people. God cares for you individually. Praise God for it. Thank God for it, right? Sometimes we may wonder to ourselves, do I really matter? You know, all of this Christianity and whatever it involves, does it really mean anything for me as an individual? I'm nothing in the big scheme of things. There are wonderful people out there, wonderful Christians. I'll never be like that. God cares for each one of His people. No matter who they are His. Doesn't matter if they were born in a foreign land like Moab. Ruth is His. Is His. Or perhaps we should consider, if you look at chapter 4, look at verses 11 and 12. In Ruth chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, Boaz is in the gate, right? He's just wangled a deal to get Ruth as his wife, right? And he says in verse, it says in verse 11, then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses, may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Wow. What would you do? In light of that response by the people, what does Boaz do? Verse 13, look at verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, as we've already read. The Lord gave her conception. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may His name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, perfection, more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Look down in verse 17. The women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed, the father of Jesse, the father of David. And then it gives the genealogy. Even our prayers are important to God. As you know, praying is the most difficult discipline any Christian can engage in. It's the hardest thing to do. Oh yeah, you can memorize scripture. Yes, you may be faithful in attending church. Yes, you may be faithful in reading your Bible. You may be faithful in talking about spiritual matters with your brothers and sisters. But let me tell you, to pray is the hardest thing of all. I know it. And I know you know it. Praying, going to God, beseeching God, pouring out your heart to God. God says, come to me and pray. Because even your prayers are all within my care and love and providential dealings with you and upon your life. It's like Zechariah, who prayed and prayed and prayed for a son. And as he got older, he and Elizabeth, you remember, gave up praying. Until one day in his ancient old age, in the temple, doddering around, doing whatever his duty was, Gabriel, choo, your prayers have been heard. Years before, your prayers have been heard. And I'm here to give you the answer. You shall have a son. Mind-blowing, right? Made him deaf, right? He didn't believe. You see, dear brothers and sisters, we, because this is what makes prayer so difficult, we don't so often see the answers immediately, so we stop. We stop trusting God. We stop believing God. We don't see that God will answer, because obviously He's not going to do it, so why should I pray? God says, pray and pray and pray. Because I'm working out my purposes, which include your praying. We assert, don't we, that the sovereignty of God is everywhere in the Bible. That's what we confess, that's what we believe, everywhere in Scripture. Just as we confess and as we sang tonight about our God is sovereign, so too God's providential care is everywhere in the Bible. You can't miss it. God's absolute power on display throughout all the ages, in all of the provisions of all the events, from every nation, all peoples within those nations, God accomplishing His exact will for each individual life. Whew. That's God, right? That's God. Don't limit God. Don't limit God. You should not forget that God is faithful to His people, that He cares for His people. He does not leave them fatherless. Ruth chapter 2 verse 20. He does not leave you fatherless. He is your Father. Because covenant faithfulness, chesed, which shows itself, which reveals itself, God demonstrates Himself in chesed by demonstrating that He does have a covenant relationship with His people that's built on love and mercy and compassion. And so that by the time you get to the end of this book of Ruth, you discover that God is the God who is the one who blesses us. That the blessing of a son in Naomi's old age through Ruth and Boaz is the blessing of God. It requires famine. It requires hardship. It requires sacrifice. But it's always been like that for God's people. And we discover that God, who is the God of blessing, lavishes His divine favor upon individuals, even Moabites, who are excluded from the assembly of God's people, but not Ruth. Isn't that grace? Right? You see, every time you read of a benediction, for example, in the New Testament, blessed be God, right? It's always built upon the premise that the blessed be God is the one who blesses. And if I pronounce a benediction, it's so that God will fulfill the promise of His benediction, of His blessing upon His people. You find it right here in Ruth, blessed be God. God rewards His people with blessing then. He takes note of their faithfulness. He takes note of their obedience. Don't give up. You must not miss the fact. Must not miss the fact that in the blood of David flows the blood of a Gentile. A number of Gentiles in the blood of Jesus line. Yet what does Ruth prove? She is not in Israel by bloodline. She is not in Israel by descent. She is not in Israel by ritual. No, she is the true Jew. She's in by circumcision of the heart. Change of heart by God. Like Caleb, she is recognized as a true Israelite. Perhaps more than any other female Israelite in the history of Israel. She's the true Israelite, the picture for us. This is Ruth. She becomes, doesn't she, really the excellent wife of Proverbs 31. She is more precious than jewels. That's how Boaz sees her. She is a trophy of divine grace. So therefore, brothers and sisters, we surely have much to learn from Ruth, don't we? There's much in this book. This is the story of redemption. George Swinock says in his book upon the incomparableness of God, he says, God is incomparable in His work of redemption. It is His masterpiece. It is a pure workmanship. Everything else, God makes subordinate to redemption. To redemption. That's what we're going to find in the book of Ruth. Now, I began with my mother, who's Ruth also. This is a book I have in my library. It's just a Bible dictionary. But it was my mother's. And the date in it is 1958. First printing is 1914. So that's a long time ago. This is what she wrote in the cover. I'm going to read it to you. That I may be meat for the master's use. My mother was a poet, right? Eloquent also in speaking. She says, for I have determined, I've made up my mind, I'll serve the Lord. For I've left this world and its pleasures behind. I'll serve the Lord. I'll follow wheresoever He may lead me. I'll pasture wherever He may feed me. For I am determined. I've made up my mind. I'll serve the Lord. Have you made up your mind to serve the Lord? That's what Ruth will teach us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this little book in the Old Testament, so beautiful, that you've given to us. Thank you that we can study it. And now we look forward to the days and the weeks that lie ahead of us to probe into this rich book. So profound, because the story of redemption is always profound. We thank you that you have redeemed us, not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus as of a lamb slain before the foundation of this world. How we thank you that we have been redeemed and washed in the blood of Christ. Teach us the truths about redemption story, that it may become more sweet and more precious to us. And we pray that you would encourage each one of us to trust you more, to be like Ruth, to cast ourselves completely upon you, because you are a covenant-keeping God. You love your people. Help us to enter into that experience. And now, Lord, we thank you for this day, this Lord's Day that you've blessed us with. What a privilege for us to come at the end of the day to worship in this way. And we now pray that you'd send us forth into the world, that we might serve you this week, completely dependent upon you. Thank you that you are working all things according to the counsel of your own will. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God. Help us to love you more, to trust you more. So use us, we pray, for your glory. Thank you for each other. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.